And I'll give you the announcements, first chapter and the first 12 verses. And you know, James is the earliest of the epistles, as far as I remember. And you notice it's written to the 12 tribes. It's really writing to his Jewish believers, obviously. The first Christians were Jews. And it seems that Scripture's teaching us the last Christians will be Jews when you get to the tribulation revelation. Okay, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are gathered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but withering the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. A couple of things jump out. I'm not gonna comment except on this one. In verse 6, he that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And if you think spiritually, typology, the book of Revelation, we're told there's no more sea. And it's indicating there won't be any more tossing of our faith and so on. That's just one of the aspects. So I'm not really going to kneel, but I'm going to ask you, if you will, to kneel as we pray.
Good evening. I want to welcome you to this worship service tonight. I know we have a small group, but I'm glad that others are worshiping elsewhere and supporting other services. So we're glad for that. You know, I made mention this morning about the love of God working through us and how it should be, and read from 1 Corinthians 13. And I did not notice until I sat down that Brother Art had those very verses on the board. And at least we're the same mind, brother. I was glad for that. I was amazed that you had them up there when I didn't notice that till, like, say, after I sat down this morning. But thank you for doing that week after week. I normally like to look them up when I'm sitting there, but this morning I just didn't even notice it till later on. But I praise the Lord for that. I want to look at the a sermon titled Tempted and Tried tonight for a little while. You know, there's just so many things that simply cannot be explained, that we don't understand. We don't have good answers for. We don't know why things happen the way they do. And many times it is really not given for us to know. But we, through faith, need to hold on to the fact that God is real, that he is in control, that he is really beholding the evil and the good in this old world, and that he will not let the wicked escape judgment, nor will he allow the righteous to lose their reward. And I think when we think of trials and temptations in life, the first, at least I would think the first individual in Scripture that would come to our mind would be that of Job, the patriarch Job. We want to look at a number of passages from Job this evening. And like I said, there are just so many things we cannot, do not, and may not ever, and will not ever understand. But the fact is that God sees the big picture. We only see such a minute part of what he sees. And also, God doesn't owe it to us to explain to us what he allows and what he does, because we really don't have to know. We just need to trust him and follow him throughout life, no matter what the circumstances are that he allows come into our lives. W.B. Stevens wrote it this way. He said, "Tempted and tried," and we sing this song often, "tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested though in the wrong." The second verse says, "When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year." And the chorus says, "Further along we'll know all about it. Further along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by." I'm not sure about that. I don't know if we ever will understand everything, and I don't know that we get into heaven if we'll even be concerned about trying to understand the things that the Lord has allowed individuals to go through in this life. It really won't matter then, will it? But Job 1:1 says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And I think he was a man that had a great concern for his family. In verse 5 of Job 1, it says, "It was so when the days of their feasting," talking about his family, "were going about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." I think this man, Job, had a heart to serve and worship the living God. I think he was a man that tried hard to keep himself pure and separated from the wickedness in the world around him. It says there that he eschewed evil. That means he avoided it and he shunned it. And in verse 5, he sacrificed for his family. Thus did Job continually. And I believe he tried hard to live a good and a God-honoring life. And a mature man who was settled in his faith, and I think we could see that as he was explained, as a man that was perfect and upright and one that feared God. But everything was taken, it seemed like, in one afternoon. And as a mature man, his response to that in verse 20 of chapter 1 was that he rent his mantle. It says there that Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. That's pretty amazing that he did that in worship after all the news that had come one after another. While they were yet speaking, the scripture tells us, another one came and said, you know, his children were gone, the cattle were gone, the Sabians come and took all the cattle and the camels, and just one thing after another. And he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1, he makes some very profound statements. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then we know in chapter 2, there's still more trials to come. Satan again visits the Lord, and the Lord says, "Well, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life." So he smote Job with sore boils, and his wife, ready to give up, declares that he should curse God and die in chapter 2, verse 9. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, Job tells her, it says there that he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." That's a pretty amazing commentary of a godly man. "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." We read in James chapter 3, verse 2, "For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And here we have Job who sinned not with his lips. And I ask myself, and I ask you, you can answer it for yourself, when things come into our lives that totally disrupt our daily routines, what is our response? What do we say? How do we respond? What comes from our lips? I don't know about you, but it can be pretty easy for me sometimes to have a bad attitude about things that are pretty trivial and really unimportant. And here Job had all these tragedies come, yet sinned not with his lips. That just amazes me at the attitude of the man. What kind of an attitude do we convey to the world around us? One of the popular preachers of our day writes it this way, and I quote, he said, words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we respond to it. I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It's more important than my past, more important than my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, my fame or pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances or my position. Attitude keeps me going or it cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or it assaults my hope. Our attitude toward the situations and circumstances that come into our life is so important, and it's watched so carefully by those around us. Many times when things come into our lives suddenly to change our whole atmosphere, the initial response can be pretty significant. Initially, family and friends can come and comfort and encourage, and that's a great blessing, church family. But then in an ongoing, lengthy trial, we may get weary, and we hear remarks drifting in. Some say, well, you know, if they'd have been a better Christian, that probably wouldn't have happened. Maybe it's the cause of a sin in their life. And you know, these things kind of trickle back to the individual that's caught in the unfortunate circumstances. And how do we respond to those remarks? First of all, I'd say it's very dangerous to talk like that and make those accusations against another. And we'll look at that a little later. But how do we respond to those remarks when they come? And that's just part of the hardship of the tragedy. It's bad enough that it happens and that you have to go through it, but then when we hear those kind of comments come back, it just makes it all the harder to handle. George and Minnie Lacy were faced with some tough stuff while they were serving as missionaries in 1904. Their youngest daughter fell ill, and then in rapid succession, all their five children died from scarlet fever. Questions raced through their mind, and they wondered, is Jesus enough? Is our relationship with Christ sufficient to sustain us through these trials? Will he be able to help us? Will we want to go on living? Does he care? In letters to their mission board, George Lacy wrote about their deep loneliness and grief, and he said, sometimes it seems more than we can bear. But then he added, the Lord is with us and is wonderfully helping us. In their darkest times, they found that Jesus was near and he was enough, and they trusted him to carry them through. Job's friends had tried to confront him with the fact that the wicked always pay. If you read through the account of Job there, each one of his friends came at him with some kind of a remark that there's got to be something wrong. Surely, there's something you're guilty of, Job. There's a hidden secret sin somewhere, or you wouldn't be going through all this. And you can read many passages throughout Job there where they confronted him about something has to be wrong. These things just don't happen to the righteous. They only happen to someone who is hiding sin. But yet Job maintained his innocence and tried to continue to live a God-honoring life in the midst of his circumstances. And I believe that prolonged weariness was such an incredible trial that was weighing in on him, along with the remarks of his so-called friends. I just can't imagine handling that type of a situation, especially when your best friends, you might say, are accusing you of some secret sin. And Job laments in chapter 23, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, speaking of the Lord, that I might come even to his seat, that he'd like to take his case directly to the seat of God. And I'm amazed at his perseverance in chapter 11, or verse 11 of chapter 23, where he says, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. And verse 12 says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. After all that had happened to him, after the comments of his friends, he still says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth, the mouth of God, more than my necessary food. And then in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 23, he talks about the Lord and who he is and what he can do. He says there, and it's Job speaking about the Lord, he says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. I think it shows the fact that in all this, Job had a fear of God that each one of us should have. He declares that God does what he does because he is who he is, and that he fears the Lord. And then we come to chapter 24. Job, in my own words, is saying, yes, Lord, I know that you judge the wicked, but why does life seem so unfair to the righteous at times when the wicked seem to enjoy and prosper at the hands of others who don't seem to be dealt with? The writer of Ecclesiastes 8 in verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, but he feareth not, because he feareth not before God. In other words, we see the wicked prosper. We need to understand that it will not be well with them, but it will be well. No matter what the situation or circumstances that a believer, a righteous person encounters, it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. The writer of Psalm 73 speaks of the wicked prospering. In verse 11 of Psalm 73, and they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? And sometimes we question that. But he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And he says how that vexes his spirit. And in verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And Job laments in chapter 24 at how the wicked take advantage of the poor and others are not able to defend themselves and how they seemingly prosper for a time. And he says in chapter 24, verses 23 and 4, though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. You know, think about how seemingly the wicked prosper. There was an elderly couple that lived in our neighborhood some years ago, and it was known, or at least it was voiced in the neighborhood, that he had physically abused her pretty harshly for a number of years. They stayed together for many years, and he died. And in talking to her one day, not long after his death, she made the comment, I don't even wish him back. And I had to think, what a sad commentary of life with a married partner. She didn't even wish her husband back. Job 24, verse 19 says, drought and heat consume the snow water, so doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him and shall be no more remembered, and the wickedness shall be broken as a tree. She didn't even care to remember him anymore. In other words, the memory it almost seemed like now that he was gone, she could enjoy life for the remaining of her days. There's a lot of things that come into people's lives that we just don't understand, and just give a few examples of that. A 39-year-old woman lost her desire to live because her husband left her for a younger lover. She'd been a devout believer and wonders why God is doing this to her. A grandfather, a teenager that was killed by a drunk driver, stopped going to church, became angry when people tried to comfort him. And he said that an all good and all powerful God would not let something like that happen. Then you have the heartbroken father of a 20-year-old who died because the heater in the motel room she was in was not vented. And he said, I'm not angry with God. How can I doubt the goodness of the one who has shown so much love toward me and has been so patient with me through all my years? The parents who had teenage son and daughter, both killed in separate accidents, grieved deeply, but never spoke bitterly or railed at anyone, saying that they anticipate heaven with a new eagerness and that they sense God's presence in their lives as they never had before. And you wonder when you hear those examples, why the differences? Why the different responses to those tragic events? And I believe that long before these kinds of things enter into an individual's life, we need to be rooted and grounded in the faith of Jesus Christ. And I'd just like to share seven responses that I think the Scripture would give us to trials that come into our lives. The first one is respond in faith by knowing that God is there. And that's a true faith. Know He is there. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. You know, we serve a God that is a God of all comfort. And when trials come into an individual's life, those that have endured and went through trials can identify and share with others who are going through similar trials much better than those who may not have ever experienced things like they've gone through. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And sometimes we don't understand why things happen. But who knows that you can give encouragement and comfort to somebody else who is going through a situation to the point that it could help them maintain their spiritual walk and faith in the Lord. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And I think it's telling us that we should not be overwhelmed by the problems that can come to us and are around us, realizing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can drive that wedge as long as we're faithful to the Lord, faithful to His Word. Romans 8:35, it's very familiar to us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we know verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, sometimes I think we can really question a verse like that. And we, you know, I don't think it's wrong to ask the Lord why things happen. But we just need to accept and trust the fact that He's the one in control and He knows the why and what He allows. I'm sure Job had no idea that Satan came before God and questioned Him. And He said, well, have you considered my servant Job? And I think things like that still happen in our day. The second response in hard times is that the Lord is teaching us to respond in patience. And Brother George read James 1:3-4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. You know, a lot of times we like to see results quickly. We live in a fast-paced world where we want everything now. And a lot of times in our lives, things just don't happen that quick. And the trying of your faith worketh patience. But it is 4, that we may be perfect and entire. Jesus said in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. This is one area that I have a lot of trouble with, I'll admit. My wife even tells me that they forgot to give me patience when they handed it out. But I try to do better with that. But we can never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. We need to be patient and wait on the Lord. Hebrews 12:1 says we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We need to keep that in mind as we're going through trials, and they don't end when we would like to see them end. We know that the Lord is there with us to walk through them with us together, hand in hand. The third one would be to respond by looking ahead. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We need to keep our mind and our focus ahead, looking to eternal things. Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We just need to keep our focus on eternal things. In the Brethren hymnal, number 404, line 3 says, it's not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. We need to look ahead, trust in the promises, and keep looking ahead. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, Job looked ahead in all his calamity that came into his life. In Job 14:14, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. Even in the middle of his trial and tribulation, he realized that change will come and things will get better. The fourth response would be that of responding with a clear conscience. I think to be able to withstand any kind of trial and hardship in our lives, we need to have a clear conscience. I think it's very important. It's essential to have that clear conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:16 says we are to have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I don't think the Spirit of God will bring to our hearts the reassuring peace if we are violating our conscience. You know, Job was falsely accused as his best friend sat down and accused him of hiding some secret sin, yet Job never lost his faith in God and maintained his integrity because he knew in his heart that he had a clear conscience before God. 2 Corinthians 1:12, the Apostle Paul says, our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you were. I think he held a clear conscience toward the believers. Even after all that he'd done, he knew that he was forgiven for the wrongs that he had done when before he was struck down on the road to Damascus. One of the things I think that helped him through to the end, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he relates that many hard times he'd gone through have helped him be what he was. And in 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he says then at the end of his earthly journey in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. He was ready to be offered with a clear conscience, void of offense before God. The fifth response would be that of praying. I think when trials and difficulties come into our life, we need to be in communion with the Lord. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I think we need to take whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever tragedy or calamity comes into our life and just pour out our hearts to the Lord. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he says, "I will give you rest." We sing sometimes, "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat." And again, we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." I think Jesus should be a close friend to each one of us, and we can share anything with a close friend. We can pour out our hearts to the Lord in prayer anytime, but certainly when we have tragedy or disappointments and hardships in life. The sixth response we want to look at is that of praise. In the midst of disappointments, I think we should find something to be thankful for and to praise God for. You know the story behind the song we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," how that H.G. Spafford lost his four daughters at sea, and as he sailed to join his wife, we are told that on the sea in the area where his daughters drowned, he penned the words that describe his own personal anguish: "When sorrows like sea billows roll." But as we sing that song, Spafford does not dwell on his sorrows. In verse 3, he thanks God for the redemptive work of Christ. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." He was responding to disappointment and tragedy in his life by praising God for his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. So how do we respond to others when they face tragic events in their lives? And what if others that face these kind of situations are people we would consider to be an enemy? Are we glad to see things happen to them? I mean, do we look at them and say, "Well, you know, you made your bed, lay in it," so to speak? But Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus would tell us to pray for them. In Proverbs 25, the writer of Proverbs says, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." How about if it would come to a member of the body of Christ? We as fellow believers, I think, are commanded to reach out and help. Even if there could be a difference of opinion between members in the body, Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Sometimes just to come alongside a hurting brother or sister and offer a few words of encouragement is all that's needed. A word fitly spoken, Proverbs 25:11 says, "is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." You know, as Job's friends accused him of hiding sin in his life time and again, Job defended his innocence before God, and he responded to his friends that way. Then God responded to Job's friends as his wrath was hot against them. And I believe that one of the greatest blessings in Job's life would be found in Job 42:7-8. I want to read down. It says that it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that's the conversation between the Lord and Job and some of the chapters there toward the end of Job. "The Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. I would think that one of the greatest blessings in Job's life would be to have the Lord call him my servant Job, and I will accept his prayer. He says several times in those couple verses, as my servant Job. What a blessing to be called my servant by the Lord himself. The one who was afflicted was called on to pray on behalf of his friends who did not speak the things that were right concerning my servant Job. Verse 10 says that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job's troubles ended when he prayed for his friend. And one of the things we can take from that is, even in the midst of trials, when we are so many times so focused on ourselves and what's happening in our own lives, there is a blessing in praying for others. The 7th response then would be to respond with an upward view. Maintain an upward view. I think Job maintained an upward view. And he says in chapter 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Hebrews 12:2 says, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I would say one of the most important things we can do in the midst of a trial is keep looking unto Jesus, keep looking up, and keep our faith in the Lord. The Lord bless you.
You've been challenged tonight with thinking about Job. I think of the times that I feel like I've had some trials in my life. A few years ago, I went to Kenya on a mission trip, as many as you know, and I had malaria when I got home. And as you lay in the hospital bed, you are tempted to think on the negative. You know, you're in there for 7 days thinking of all the bad things that happened, but then you miss the true blessing what God gave you. And I overlooked, I think, a little bit of being able to make it home and then fighting the disease at home. I overlooked that it was right before COVID, and I was blessed with Dad being able to come in and sit with me, Brother George coming in to anoint me, and having a church body that prayed for me. God is very good, and God has definitely given us blessings even in our worst times. Let's stand for prayer.